In the book of Isaiah, the Lord says, "Come now, let us reason together." And the verse goes on. But I would like to emphasize that just for a moment, especially in light of what we've been reading here in our study of 1 Corinthians. Good morning. If you're just joining the broadcast for the first time, we are in the process of working our way through the book of 1 Corinthians, written by the Apostle Paul to deal with problems in the church at Corinth. Now, as he deals with these specific problems in this specific congregation, you will find that these problems are not relegated simply to a particular time frame, but are with us even today. Chapters 1 through 4 deal with the problem of divisions in the church, and as we look at the situation today, you find that this is certainly relevant. It's germane to the situation we find in Christianity today. As we have worked our way into chapter 2, I'd like to begin this morning looking at verse 4 and verse 5. This will overlap where we left off yesterday. "My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." The Christian's position does not rest upon a philosophical perspective. It may have a philosophical perspective in that you begin to view things differently, but that philosophy is based on the Word of God and on what you find in the Scripture, rather than having come about through a sophistry and semantic manipulation of words and thinking to arrive at a particular position. "My speech and preaching was not with enticing words." There is, if you want to look at it, you go back to, if you go back to verse 23 in chapter 1, Paul says, "We preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness." It doesn't make any sense from the world's point of view. However, when you begin to lay hold of the fact and the truth that the gospel, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1, is the power of God unto salvation, we're not talking here about something that is a result of a mental exercise or some play with syllogistic philosophy and logic and rationalism. It's nothing to do with it. There is logic to it. Once you reach a certain point and you look back on it, you begin to understand things, and there is a certain logic to it. But when you get to, say, in verse 6 here, in chapter 2, "Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, mature, spiritually mature." When he speaks to people who have been Christians, who have been born again and living with the Lord for a number of years, and they're growing spiritually, people in this situation can look and see a logic that the world cannot understand. It does not have the means to lay hold of it. And by the time you get to verse 14, verse 15, Paul will develop this idea even further. You will notice that the position that the Christian has in verse 5 does not stand, does not rest on, is not built upon the wisdom of men, but, in contradistinction, the power of God. "Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught." It's interesting. Philosophies that have been in fashion, that have passed from the scene, the kind of thinking that is constantly changing. During Paul's time, the philosophical positions of the Epicureans or the Stoics, very common, Gnosticism, all these different philosophical positions have come and gone. Well, there are still shreds of them, fragments of it, from time to time that show up in the philosophies of the day, but things change so much that come to naught. It's interesting. The Greek gives the idea that this wisdom is continually in the process of being liquidated. It stays in flux. It comes to nothing. I'll give you an example. You are familiar with the philosophy of evolution, the theory of evolution. I call it a philosophy because it is a theory that, once propounded, if it is accepted, produces a philosophical point of view that renders the adherents incapable of understanding a creationist point of view. It's interesting. People talk about the theory of evolution. In actual point of fact, it is not deserving of the term theory. It is a hypothesis. This hypothesis, it's funny, even when you use a definitive article like "this hypothesis," implies that there is one. However, if you go back and begin to study the history of the position that is normally referred to as evolution, you will find there is no single theory of evolution. There have been dozens, and I suspect hundreds of variations of those dozens, of theories of evolution. Darwinian evolution does not exist anymore. You'll hear Darwin's name mentioned, but his theories just simply don't hold up. They're still used to defeat people or to browbeat people who don't know any better. But for instance, Darwin had a theory for the transfer of acquired characteristics by a theory he called pangenesis. Doesn't work, never did work, and science quickly shot holes in it, and so he quietly was laid to rest. There is one you hear today, survival of the fittest, and everybody's been exposed to that. You know what survival of the fittest is? You know, basically, the fact of the matter is, what survived, survived. It didn't really have anything to do with the fittest. Let me ask you a question. If you were a predator and you were looking for a meal, it's common practice among predators, packs of wolves or solitary wolves, foxes, coyotes, even dogs, lions, whether they're attacking singly or in a pride, any predator is looking for an easy meal. Now, let's say we have here a genetically superior animal. I mean, this is the biggest stag that has ever walked the face of the earth. He's vigorous, he's potent, he is bigger than anything else, and if he reaches physical maturity and he passes those genes on, oh my goodness, that's going to really boost the line. But wait a minute. While he is a genetically superior animal, this animal falls and breaks a leg. Question. Even though he is superior, even though he is the fittest, will he survive? No. No. No, he'll be drugged down. Something will pull him down and feed on his genetically superior musculature, crunch up his superior bones, and that which was the fittest, best fitted for survival, winds up in the gastrointestinal tract of a predator. Survival of the fittest? Oh, I don't think so. I don't think so. It's interesting. Look at all the applications for evolution. It's not just biology. It goes in so many different directions. It's anthropology, the study of man, the study of sociology, for instance. Can you actually believe that Roman Empire was inferior to ours? Oh, why, yes. Uh-huh, sure. Yeah, really? Really? Strip aside technology. How was the Republic better than democracy? As a matter of fact, I think you'll find democracy is inferior to a republic. It's interesting. Ben Franklin was questioned when he came out of the one instance when he came out of the Constitutional Convention, and he was questioned. He said, well, "What kind of government are we going to have in this new nation?" And Franklin said, "Well, we've given you a republic, if you can hold on to it, but we didn't. It became a democracy." Most people haven't studied the form of government enough to know the difference between a republic and a democracy, and I'm not going to go into it on this broadcast. We come back here, though, to this idea that philosophies and trends shift and change, and what is looked upon as being, this is the penultimate, this is the zenith of civilization. Well, yeah, sure, Babylon was. But then so was the Medo-Persian Empire. And my goodness, the Greeks were so much better, the Greek Empire. And the Romans, oh my goodness, yeah. Where are they? Where are they? Survival of the fittest? You know, it's a funny thing. If man is moving always onward and upward, if things are always improving, if the complex is being generated by the simple, if it moves from the simple to the complex, what happened? Whether it's a society or a single cell, whether it's an animal or a stone, a granite cliff, things are always, always, always going to respond to the principles of the first and second laws of thermodynamics. That which is complex degenerates to the simple. That which is pure becomes impure. It always moves that direction. A pure fluid always, always tends toward being diluted and polluted. First and second laws of thermodynamics, interesting area of study, but I'm not going there either. The wisdom of this world, no, that's not a good foundation. Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, and that's Jesus Christ. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, there's something to rest your salvation on. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. That is, it is mysterious in some respects. People can't understand it. It is a mystery. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. 1,000 years ago, people might not have understood. Go back 3,000, 4,000 years, people didn't understand. Go back to the Old Testament era, people didn't understand. It was a mystery. But now, by the time Christ had been born, had had his ministry, and been crucified, and then rose again, and then ascended, now the gloves came off, the curtain went up, things could be revealed. Ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, in other words, if they had known the plan of God for the redemption of mankind, they would never have crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. Which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. My friend, Jesus was not caught in the political trap of his day. He was not a pawn. He was not a revolutionary. He was the only begotten Son of God who came to take away our sins by the shedding of his blood on the cross of Calvary. That was an effective sacrifice. It works. It's what the Bible says.